Proverbs chapter 14, we are in a series of messages on Proverbs, if you happen to be visiting here today. And what we've been looking at are different subjects in the book of Proverbs. We haven't been going through the entire book, we've just been looking at various subjects. This is our ninth message, and this one is going to be a hard one. I think all of them have been pretty hard. We looked at anger last week, we've looked at words, we've looked at temptation, we've looked at lust, we've looked at a lot of different things. This is a difficult one, but one that I think we need to dive into. So if you're visiting here today, I think what you'll find is this, that you'll find that the Bible, whether you're a believer or not, has a way of probing into the depths of our hearts and souls, unlike any group of people can in this world. Psychology, psychiatry, there's something about this, and I think by the end of this, you'll see what I mean. The one thing we've been zeroing in on over and over and over again is this. The book is about wisdom. And wisdom is the proper application of knowledge. That's my definition, all right? It's the proper application of knowledge. You can have all the knowledge in the world, and we have lots of knowledge in this world, but if you do not marry wisdom, if you don't apply wisdom to it, then it's just worthless, which is why the world is in the condition it's in. It has lots of knowledge, but it has almost no wisdom, which comes from the Word of God. So, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, we read this. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Father, thank you for the fact that you tell us the truth about our lives, even about our health. And so, Father, I pray that today, as we look at this subject matter of jealousy and envy, that you would open our eyes, that we'd behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The term envy and the term jealousy are often used interchangeably in our lives. But in reality, there is a difference. I am jealous for who you are. I envy you for what you have. All right? That's the difference. Jealousy is sort of the fear that you're going to be replaced, that somebody can do something better than you, whatever it happens to be. Envy is that people own things you wish that you owned. So I just simply put it this way. Jealousy of who they are and envy is what they have. That's just a simple way to distinguish between the two. But they both have sort of a root cause, which we'll look at here in just a minute. How do I know when I'm battling with jealousy or envy? One simple test. When I'm unhappy about somebody else's happiness. When I'm unhappy about somebody else's happiness. Now let's take the two apart. Here's somebody that gets a raise, a promotion, what have you, and you're unhappy because they got that, all right? So you are jealous. Now what they're able to buy with that, you are now envious. They get the new car, they move into the gated community, what have you. So these are sort of twin sisters. This is a battleground. It's within the soul of every single human being. And you can't just say no to it. You can't just brush it off and hope that it'll go away, because it's going to be with us pretty much all the days of our lives. But we should improve in it, in our sanctification, in our spiritual growth. These things ought to start departing. And we're going to look at some wonderful texts today and some things that are going to kind of bring this to light and to find out what the real issue is. What's the real cause of this? I also know that I am jealous of somebody that gets the new position if I deep down hope that they fail. There's never been a president that has wanted the next president to do better than they have. Never happened, all right? I don't care whether it's this one, because it makes you look bad. You don't want the new guy to come in and just fix everything, all right? Because that's just how you see your own history being etched out and all that. So you know you're jealous when you hope the person fails. You know you're envious when you know that the new thing they got, you hope that they don't find any pleasure in. As a matter of fact, I mentioned it last week, if it's a new BMW, you just sort of hope it gets in a minor wreck. Nothing real serious, just nobody really badly hurt, just some good scratches on the side of it. And all of us have felt that. You know you have felt it, all right? That means we got something going on inside that is not good. It's not good. And again, if you happen to be a person that isn't a follower of Christ, here's what we believe at Reston Bible Church. We believe that all of this took place when Adam and Eve sinned. Man was made in the image and likeness of God, and he lived in a very innocent and perfect environment. But when sin entered the camp, everything became broken. Our imago Dei, the image that we are made in the likeness of God, no longer perfectly reflects that. It still does to a degree, but it was shattered. And we became sinful people. And this is why we have the problems that we have in life. This is what causes so many issues. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read a little text to you to deal with this subject of envy and jealousy. Just listen to this. Saul was the first king in Israel. Whatever Saul sent him, David, to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David killed Goliath, the Philistine, the women came out from the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang. And here is what they sang. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. How would that make you feel? Listen. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought to himself, but with me only thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And from that day forward, he eyed David. From that day forward, the anger, the bitterness, the rage caused him to chase David all throughout Israel with a javelin. And David, over and over again, continued to let Saul know, you're the anointed one. It's not me. You've got this. But Saul, because of this rage and this jealousy and this anger, just literally overtook him. Because two things were taking place. One was that Saul was being replaced. And he knew it. David was going to be the anointed one. But Saul realized that he is being replaced in the eyes of the people. They were ascribing to David his tens of thousands, to Saul only his thousands. The second was, what more could he have but the kingdom? So now we've got the jealousy, the placement, and the envy. What can he have? All right? So now we've got these dual things going on here, these dual sins that wound up affecting the kingdom in a great way. It caused many, many problems. How do you think a quarterback feels when he's the starting quarterback and he throws a couple of interceptions and all of a sudden he, you know, gets slightly injured, and they pull him out for a couple of plays, and the backup goes in and throws a couple of touchdown passes. And all of a sudden, the crowd's cheering, and they're booing, you know, the head quarterback. How do you think that feels, all right? That doesn't feel good, all right? Because you're being replaced. And this is natural to all of us. It's natural to the human makeup. Here's something else about these twin sins. Almost every sin that you and I commit, we commit it because it brings some kind of pleasure to us. Remember, New Testament tells us there is pleasure of sin for a season, for a while. Whether it's sexual pleasure, whether it's materialistic pleasure, whatever it happens to be, even anger, just venting your anger can bring some kind of pleasure. The strange thing about envy and jealousy, it doesn't bring pleasure. What it does is it makes us feel very small. We're thinking, why can't I rejoice in his promotion? Why can't I be thankful for their new car? I feel so cheap. I feel so shallow. I would never admit to anybody that I have this problem. I would never tell anybody. You know, we can go into a counseling situation and unload almost anything, but that is embarrassing to say to anybody, I'm envious or I'm jealous of somebody else. So it's a sin that we tend to hide, even though all of us battle it. It's a sin that just we seem to tuck away. But we feel so small, we feel so cheapened by it. And yet, every pastor has been jealous of other pastors. Every writer has been jealous of other writers. Every painter has been jealous of other painters. Every singer has been jealous of other singers. It is the nature of the human heart to feel this way as a result of the fall of man. This is not in your genes, it's in your soul. It's in my soul. It's a battleground, and it will be till the day we die, as are most sins in our lives. But the Scriptures are always giving us wise counsel as to how to rid ourselves of these troubling problems. Here's something that they have in common, jealousy and envy. Jealousy causes a rage. For jealousy is the rage of a man, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. That's Saul. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Here's what envy had. Envy is the rottenness to the bones. 14:30, we just read that. Jealousy is the rage of a person. And sometimes people will kill when they find out somebody's taken their place. All right? But envy is rottenness to the bones. The Scriptures literally talk about our health in many areas. Envy can cause a person to become bitter. And you've probably heard this definition. Bitterness is drinking poison and hoping somebody else will die from it. That's what it is. And Saul is just absolutely eaten up by jealousy and envy. It has just consumed his entire life, and he can't seem to get rid of it. And so Saul is feeling this sense of being replaced, and whether rottenness was taking place in his bones, something was certainly taking place, because he could not seem to rid himself of it. Even when he would tell David, David would trap Saul and say, you know, the Lord has delivered you into my hand, but I'm not going to kill you. I'm here to prove to you, you're the anointed. That's where you are. And Saul would always repent right there on the spot. Oh, I'm so sorry, I'll never chase you again. An hour later, he's got his javelin out. Because this thing just eats away. It just eats away. So now we're going to find out what the root cause is. What really drives this? Why is it that when we see somebody own something we don't own, or take the cruise we would like to take, or move to the community we'd like to move to, or move up the ladder, whatever it is, what is really going on? Well, I'll tell you what is really going on. It's called idolatry. That's what it is. Idolatry? You mean we idolize them? No. You idolize what they have. I idolize what they have, all right? Because idolatry all throughout Scripture is one of the key sins, particularly throughout the Old Testament. And the New Testament says covetousness is like idolatry. It's idolatry because God says there shall be no other gods before me. And when we put the gated community, the pay raise, the position before God, then we have actually idolized something. We have replaced something with God. We've replaced a God with something else. That's why it's called idolatry. And the interesting thing is, the irony is, God himself says, I'm a jealous God. But God is not jealous of our position. He's not envious at what we have. He's not jealous about us. He's jealous for us. As soon as he saw Israel going astray, as soon as he saw Israel going after other gods, he became jealous in the sense, I've been replaced. And I'm not down on the fact that I think I've lost my status in the universe. It's that I grieve over what this is going to do to the people. It's going to ruin everything because there is no truth in idolatry. There's nothing there. It's a dead-end street. It's a cul-de-sac. It's zero. But we can't seem to get it out of our system. We just can't seem to get it out of our system. We idolize people, again, for what they have or their position. Why do 100 million people watch the Oscars? Now, there may be a real desire to say, I'm dying to see who won the best actor, actress, and so on. But in reality, who doesn't look at that and go, I wonder what it's like to pull up in a black limousine, have somebody open the door. I step out in my $27,000 designer gown or tuxedo. The flash bulbs are flying everywhere. I go up to the red carpet. I wonder what that is like. And so vicariously, we think that's the good life. That's the good life. We'll find out something in just a moment. But see, that becomes an idol. That just the thought. This is why advertising does what it does and why it does it so well. Advertisers know more about the human heart and soul than Christians do. You know why? Because Jesus said they do. Jesus said in one of his parables that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light. But the context was money. Money. And Madison Avenue understands that we by nature are jealous and we by nature are envious. And so what do? They will even actually say this in some of their ads. Own this and everybody on your street will be jealous. They'll say that. Everybody will be envious at what you own or of your moving up the ladder. What have you? Of the social ladder. And so they will use that as a mechanism to get in because they understand the issue of idolatry. They don't get it from Scripture. They get it from experience. They just see what people crave in life. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn to Psalm 115 for a moment. You can just hold your place there. Back up a little bit and turn to Psalm 115. Now, in this psalm, in Psalm 115, let's just listen very carefully to what the psalmist says about this subject matter. Psalm 115, starting in verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. May you be the one to get the glory. Verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our nation says that. Where is this Christian God? Come on. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, or stuff. Today, in those days, it might have been the silver and gold. Today, it's just whatever you own. It's just a representative of that. Made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel. And feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will everyone who trusts in them. You see the warning here? God is everything. He's the one to receive the glory. But the world says, where is any hope in God? My hope is in gold and silver. Now, in those days, it might have been an actual idol, like the golden calf or something, they could worship. But today, we worship the things that people make. We worship people that have tons of money. There is something about celebrity that just appeals to our human heart. And so here he says, but I have news for you. No matter what you make, no matter what car you make, no matter what house you move into, that house, that car cannot speak, and it cannot hear, and it cannot touch, and it cannot smell. It's dead. And those that make them become like them. They become dead in their soul, which is why the world is constantly trying to find the next thing. But Proverbs says, the eyes of a man are never satisfied. Not ever. Not ever. This is what the Scriptures do when it goes into our soul. It goes way down. It doesn't deal with the surface issues. This is not with something you would get if you went and saw a secular psychiatrist or psychologist, and yet they have many good things to say. I don't deny that for a second. Many good things. But getting to the real heart issue can only come from the one who made us, who really understands. And so the psalmist reveals these things about his own soul and what the soul looks like through the lens of Scripture and how God actually sees things. Last few weeks, I have failed miserably to give you a tagline. You know, if you're visiting, I always give a tagline. It's sort of the summary statement of what I'm saying, and here's our tagline. Our idolatry is our identity. Our idolatry is our identity. Now, today, in the Christian community, as well as in the world, this word identity has become a huge word. People talk about sexual identity. In Christianity, we talk about our identity is in Christ. These are big words in both sectors, all right? Identity is what you literally find your life in. It's what you identify with. Here are a few examples. I'm an American, therefore I identify with that, my nationality. Or my job. I'm a pastor. You might be a CEO or you might be a carpenter, whatever. And so you identify with who you are. You identify with your social status. You identify with your sexual identity. You identify with your looks. You identify with your IQ or your athletic ability. And those things are what people are jealous about. Envy is you identify with what you own. I drive this car. I live in this neighborhood. I have that. Whatever. And this causes people to be envious. So in reality, what we're saying is, this is what will do it for me. This is what will make life satisfying. This is my identity. This is what I identify with. This is who I am. Now, in truth be known, when I'm traveling overseas and I come back, they'll say, what citizenship are you? I'm going to identify myself as a U.S. citizen. That is part of my identity. What do I do for a living? I'm a pastor. Okay, that's part of my identity. But it can't be the ultimate identity, because all of those things pass away. What you own and who you are eventually leaves this world. Therefore, it cannot be nothing more than just a false bottom. It can't possibly produce what God really wants for us in this. And so we have to kind of look and find out, is my idolatry my identity? Now, with all of that said, we're going to wrap this up with another psalm. Before I do, this particular psalm is going to take you through the life of a man. And we're going to go through it quickly. I don't have time to go through every single verse in detail. It's going to take you through the life of a man who recognized that he was really struggling, tremendously struggling in his envy, in his jealousy. It was raging within his soul. And yet, if I were to ask most of you if you've ever even heard of this man, you may not have ever even heard of him. And yet he wrote more than many writers in the Bible that we know much about. His name is Asaph. He wrote about 10 Psalms. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 73, one of my favorite Psalms. And again, we don't have time to go through every detail in Psalm 73, but here's the way it's divided up. In Psalm 73, the first half of the psalm, Asaph finds himself in an idolatrous worship of people that have more than he has. And life seems to be going well. It's both. It's the envy, it's the stuff they have, and it's their position in life. So he's struggling with jealousy and envy at the same time, and it is literally tearing his soul apart. And what is beautiful about Scripture is God doesn't reveal heroes in the Bible. There's only one hero, and that's Jesus. What God reveals are human beings. And even somebody like Daniel, of which there's no sin recorded that I can think of, or maybe even Joseph, and yet both would admit they were sinners. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 confessed his sin before God, because all of these people are struggling in life. They're struggling with jealousy and anger and identity and temptation and lust and greed and everything else, like all of us do. That's the reality of Scripture. So here we go, Psalm 73, we are going to fly. Surely God is good to Israel, to those that are of a pure heart. This psalm ends or starts with a positive statement and ends with a positive statement. There's a mess sort of in between. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever envied somebody that you knew was wicked? Have you ever envied somebody you thought, Lord, why do you bless that person? They come out with albums that destroy our teenagers. They come out with video games that are horrible. They come out with movies that are terrible. Why does that person have so much? But you're saying something about yourself, and I'm saying something about myself. If I envy that, it means I've got some idolatry I've got to deal with here. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens of common man. They are not plagued by human ills. At least it doesn't look that way. Every single wealthy, wicked person, every person goes home and lays down on their bed, and they still have to sleep with themselves. They still have to sleep with all their brokenness and all their pride, and why I didn't win an Oscar tonight and so-and-so did, and why I didn't get Best Album of the Year, or I did get Best Album of the Year and I want another Best Album of the Year. It doesn't end. It doesn't end. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? You ever seen the mockery towards what we believe today as Christians? You've got to be kidding me. You have that moral conviction? Where are you? you're on the wrong side of history. Get with the program. Does God really know? Does God really have anything to say? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Now he's feeling sorry for himself. In vain have I washed my hands in innocency. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. Many times Christians see themselves going through a very difficult time, even though they're honoring God, and they see wicked people going through a great time who dishonor God. The scriptures are not silent regarding this issue. It's very open. It's very real. It's what's so great about the Bible. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. I can't even talk about this. When I tried to understand this, it was all just oppressive to me. Now, the hinge turns. Everything turns right here. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Oh, I spent time with the Lord. I entered into the temple, or I got my quiet time, or I got into your word. I got into prayer, whatever this specific thing means. But he spent some time with the Lord. Then he understood their end. Oh, that's right. There's an eternity to face. Then who will own all those things? As it says in Luke 12, verse 18. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as nothing but fantasies. He's basically saying, Lord, when you wake up, but what he's saying is, I have finally woken up to realize that you're awake. You see this as just a passing fantasy. But I have been gripped by it. It's eaten my insides out by these people prospering. Now look at verse 21 and 22. This gets back to the fact that I said these sins cause us to be embarrassed. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. He's going before the Lord and he's saying, I cannot believe that I actually admired these people. I cannot believe that I actually wish that I could identify with them. I cannot believe that I wish that I could be in their place and have that limousine and live there and have all that money and have all that fame. I can't believe. I'm ashamed, and I didn't even want to tell anybody. But I've written it out. I've written what's in my heart, what's really going on. Verse 23. Now listen here carefully. Yet I am always with you. Identity. You hold me by my right hand. Identity. You counsel me with your counsel. You guide me with your counsel. Identity. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Identity. Whom have I in heaven but you? Identity. And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. Identity. Now he is realizing that his identity is not in his idolatry. His identity is in the person of God. He finds God to be his full sufficiency. He finds God to be the one who is not only going to lead him through this pilgrimage, but will take him to glory. He's now developing an eternal perspective. The first half was a temporal perspective. Now it's an eternal perspective. Then it says this, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. Nothing? Nothing? I'm not there yet, folks. I can't say that, but he did. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Identity. Then he finishes up this. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of your deeds. He now becomes a missionary. He goes from just being eaten alive in his soul to actually saying, I'm going to tell people about you. He's really found his real identity. He no longer cares much for those kinds of things. They're passing. You know, there's a big thing today in a lot of different books and so on about finding yourself. Everybody's trying to find themselves. You know, there's books about how to find yourself. I looked in the mirror, and there I was, you know. Big deal. But anyway, there's something about finding it. And I know what that means. What it means is, how can I really find out what life is all about before it passes away, before it leaves me behind? These are best-selling books. They're all self-help books, see? That's the problem. They're self-help books. We don't need self helping self. That's a problem, okay? We need God helping us, all right? And so the eyes of a man are never satisfied. My brother, when he was in New Guinea and built himself a hut, he built himself a hut in New Guinea. And I remember he used to write us back before they had emails, and he wrote back, he said, "Free from idolatry of stuff. Free from materialism. I love it here. I'm in the jungle. There's nothing to compare myself with." He just talked about how great it was to be freed from materialism. Until he drifted downstream one day fishing and passed a missionary's hut that was bigger than his. It all came out. It all came out. Tom Brady, when he had won 4 Super Bowls, he said, "It's not enough. I got to have 5. He's got 5. It's not enough. How do I know? Because I won 3 and had struggles with it. For those of you that aren't laughing, you must think I'm pretty good, all right? At any rate. But you know, these are the things that we struggle with in life. They're just basic things that we're going to struggle with all through our lives. When we talk about finding ourselves, Jesus says, if you'll lose your life, you'll find it. If you think you've found your life, you've lost it. A person who follows Jesus and really understands kingdom principles is not concerned about this world. He's not concerned about this world and really finds their life in Christ. New Testament, Christ who is my life. Christ who is my life. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's identity. And that is a lifetime of learning. Nobody's arrived yet. We all struggle. That's the sanctification process. That's the process of growing and maturing. Our identity is in the fact that we are pilgrims in this world. He says, you will lead me by your counsel. You'll guide me through this life by your counsel. And then you will lead me to glory. My identity is I'm a sojourner. My identity is I've been forgiven. My identity is that I have eternal life. My identity is I'm in Christ. That's your identity if you're a believer, all right? Now, as we do every single week, I start out by inviting any of you that do not consider yourselves to be Christians to just listen to the power of the Word. Just listen to what the Word has to say. And be honest enough to say, that's the truth. Because Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Free from idolatry, free from stuff, free from things, free from all the stuff that you think is going to bring you great joy in life. And so one of the reasons that I believe the Bible is so powerful is it has a way of penetrating people's hearts. It's not my personality. It's not my preaching. It's the Word of God that goes into people's hearts who are not followers of Jesus, and they go, that's the truth. That's the truth. I get it. But you may not get this. Because you can understand that because you know that it's dug so down into your soul. You know it's the truth. You know it's an idol. You know it's stuff and things. But there's another thing here that you have to grasp. You have to grasp there is a way out of this. There is a way out of this. And the way out of it is through the power of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, rose again the third day, and offers you as a gift eternal life. If there's anything that we ought to crave and lust after, it's the actual righteousness of Christ himself that could be placed to my account. You see, that's how you enter the kingdom. You enter the kingdom by having the very righteousness of Christ that you can present to God. Because if you come in with your own righteousness, your church membership, your religion, it won't work. It's tainted. You must stand before God in Christ's righteousness, which is a gift. It's called the gift of righteousness in the book of Romans. And it is received by faith. When a person realizes they can't save themselves from their idolatry and their sin and their brokenness, and they call upon the name of the Lord to save them, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be given everlasting life. And once you have everlasting life, there's nothing to be jealous about or envious about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege that we've had today to open up your word to see what you have to say about this profound issue. And Father, I would pray, should there be anyone here today that does not know you in a personal way, that today would be the day that they would be given everlasting life by putting their faith in Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And Father, I pray that should there be anyone here that's struggling with this, as we all are, that they would take time to think about that person that they are struggling with in their envy or jealousy. That we would even learn to pray for people, that you would even prosper them more, Lord, as that will set us free. So, Father, thank you for this time. We've been able to look into your word and have our lives changed by it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.